We read Holy Scripture this morning in the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 33. My text this morning, in connection with the administration of baptism, is the last part of verse 5. The Word of God at Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let us now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. I direct your attention particularly to the last part of verse 5. "And said," that is Esau, "said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Let us pray. Father in heaven, open thy word to us this morning, the truth of thy word. Thy word as it applies to the covenant of grace which thou hast established with us and our children after us. Give unto thy servant clarity of mind and the ability to proclaim thy word with conviction of heart and with clarity. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. There is a radical difference between the world's view of family and of marriage and the view of the church. There is no area of life where there is a greater divide between the church and the world. This has always been the case, of course, but more than ever, this is the case today. The wicked world in which we live has developed in its sin and rebellion against God. And particularly, it has rebelled against God in this whole area of family, sexuality, and marriage. The world allows and endorses same-sex marriage. There is the pervasive influence of the LGBT movement, so that it comes to it that those in the highest positions of government are not only promoting these quote-unquote alternative lifestyles and alternative family arrangements, but themselves are living wickedly in these two sins. I think of the two governors of the state, or the governor of the state of Colorado and his same-sex partner. At the same time, this is also the measure of the apostasy in the church today. For as is always the case, the false church follows in the footsteps of the world. There is no fundamental difference between the false church and the world when it comes to all of these matters. The church is hardly a step behind the world. And that indicates, too, the extent of the apostasy in our day. The most fundamental precepts of God, pillars and ground of the truth, are forsaken. The radical difference between believers and unbelievers concerns every significant aspect of the truth of marriage. It concerns the institution of marriage. The believer confesses that God has instituted marriage, that marriage is therefore a divine institution, that we are called to live in marriage according to the will of God. And the outstanding purpose of marriage is the glory of the God who has instituted marriage. The world maintains that marriage is a human institution, and that therefore the will of man, the majority, not even the majority today, will have its say as to what marriage is, and its say that marriage has outlived its usefulness as something to be lived out any longer in Western society. Marriage then serves man's interests and the glory of man. The difference concerns the permanence of marriage. According to the scriptures, the believer confesses that marriage is a lifelong relationship, a permanent relationship, and that nothing but death dissolves the marriage bond. The world maintains that marriage is not a permanent institution, and that only so long as we remain in love does marriage last, and that divorce dissolves the marriage bond, freeing up those who were previously married to marry other persons. Then there is the difference over the calling in marriage of husband and wife. The calling of the husband to rule over his wife. Not to be a tyrant, but to rule over his wife. Lead his wife. Nourish her, cherish her, protect her. The world denies the headship of man in the marriage. The world repudiates the calling of the wife to be in subjection to her husband and to help meet to her husband. The difference also, especially, concerns the view of children in marriage. The place of children. The calling of believing parents with regard to the children and the calling of the children with respect to their parents. The world denies that the children are to be reared for the glory of God. Rather, they are to be reared for the glory of the parents or for the glory of society or for the glory of the children themselves. In the text, we have a beautiful confession of a believing husband and father. He makes this confession to his unbelieving brother, reprobate Esau. In response to Esau's question, "Who are those with thee?" he makes the confession, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Jacob has spent 20 years in exile in Padan Aram. You will recall that originally he had fled from the wrath of his brother Esau after he had deceived their father and obtain the birthright blessing. Because of Esau's hatred and determination to get revenge on his brother, he had fled to his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. There, he had worked for Laban, earning his two wives, the daughters of Laban, Leah and Rachel, as well as all the cattle and sheep that he took with him. After 20 years, God had appeared to Jacob and had called him to return to Canaan. Genesis 31, verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Jacob obeyed that command of God and left Padan Aram for the land of Canaan. On entering the land, he received word that Esau was coming to meet him and that he was coming with a host of 400 armed men. Genesis 32 describes Jacob's preparations for this meeting. All that he did, because he was very worried about the outcome of this confrontation, he had no idea if Esau's attitude had changed, and he was fearful that Esau, still filled with rage, would attack his family. The last part of Genesis 32 relates Jacob's wrestling with the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Christ himself, before the meeting with Esau. He wrestled all night, you will remember. Children, you will remember this from school or from catechism. And though he wrestled all night, he did not gain the victory. And so, in the early dawn, the angel touched the hollow of his thigh, made him a permanent cripple, lame from that moment on to remind him of his dependence upon God and God alone, and that he must not trust in his own ability. It was on seeing the host that came with Jacob that Esau asked the question of our text. I call your attention this morning to covenant children, God's gracious gift. Let's notice three things together. First, the gift of covenant children. The gift. Secondly, the grace of God in giving the gift. God's graciousness. And finally, our calling with respect to this gracious gift of God. Inasmuch as our children are gifts from God, how are we to bring them up? The fundamental truth that Jacob confessed to Esau, his brother, is the truth that God gives us our children. That's what he says. The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Now, God does not always give to believers children. There are those in the Church of Jesus Christ who have no children because they are not married. A difficult burden, without a doubt. For many of them, their fervent desire and prayer to God over many years that God will lead a spouse to them, a faithful, believing spouse. And it is the will of God not to do so. Or there are those couples in the congregation who are married, but to whom God does not give the gift of children. Childless. We must remember these saints of God and not be indifferent to the heavy burden that they bear. We must reach out to them. We must encourage them. And we must walk with them so that they will be able to bear up under the heavy burden that God has placed upon them. Ordinarily, however, it is God's will to give to his people the gift of children. What a gift. This is what must live in the minds of believers. This is how we must regard our children. This is the implication of our presenting them to God for baptism. All of this underscores the basic truth that our children are gifts from God. The wicked world has no such understanding of children. That's not their viewpoint. And that's why the wicked world in which we live can callously abort unborn children, even in the last weeks of their development. And the justification that the world gives is that, after all, this is not a gift from God. This is fetal material. This is a mass of cells and biological matter, but not a gift from God. And so the wicked world Many professing Christians also lay their hands upon these children in order to destroy them before they see the light of day. What blood on the hands of our government? What blood on the hands of the citizens of our country? Our children are gifts from God. This is not merely the children, that is, not merely the result of a biological and physical process. It isn't just the fruit of a believing couple's intimacy in marriage. That's the means and the way. But the children themselves are gifts from God. God is the one who brings about the miracle of conception and birth. God is the one who for 9 months brings a child to full development in the womb of its mother. God is the one who causes every child to develop in its own unique way, its own unique features and personality. And God is the one who gives birth in the end. Our children come to us from God's hand. Since our children come to us from the hand of God, our children are not ours. That's the fundamental viewpoint of the world. They are their children, then to bring up as they please, for whatever purposes they decide. But the attitude of the believer is that our children, as gifts from God, belong to God. And since our children belong to God, the will of God is determinative for everything that we do in bringing up our children. Believing parents have the calling from God with regard to their children. Everything that I say this morning about our children, about our calling with respect to our children, depends on this truth that our children are not our children, but our children are the children of God. God gives the gift of children. The world refuses to recognize this. In its rebellion against God and its rejection of God, it will not take this attitude towards the children. And then the result is either that they are negligent in bringing up their children, indulge their children, or on the other hand, abuse their children, violate their children, verbally, physically, and even sexually. Not only do our children come to us from God, and not only do they belong to God, but there is more. More in the confession that Jacob makes in the text. For he says, the children which God hath graciously given to thy servant. That underscores the gift. That's what he says. And that's his viewpoint. That's the viewpoint that he had toward the many children that God had given to him. The many children with which he had been blessed, given by God. Not only did they come from God, but they came from God as God's gifts to Jacob. At this point, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter that we know of. God had given him many children, and the many children belonged to him. This is the viewpoint that covenant parents must have with regard to the children sitting beside you or on your laps this morning. You're presenting them for baptism as the young couple who presented their daughter for baptism this morning is grounded in that conviction. Or otherwise, you would not present them to God for baptism. That our children are God's gifts to us means that they are a blessing. This is the viewpoint of the text. And this is the viewpoint that covenant parents must take with regard to their children. A blessing, not a bane. Not a drain on our resources. Not taking away from the time that we would rather spend on ourselves and on our own hobbies and interests. But a blessing. That our children are to be viewed as a blessing implies, of course, several things. First, this is the viewpoint that we must have of all our children. This is the viewpoint that we must also have of those who are born physically or mentally challenged. You have a number of those children in this congregation. A blessing in a unique way. And if you don't believe that, get to know some of these children. An extraordinary, unique blessing from God. With all the difficulties and all the challenges for them and for their parents. A unique blessing of God. All of the children. The wicked world refuses to take this attitude throughout the Word of God over and over again. This is impressed upon believers. I think of one passage, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 5, where we read that God gave, the Hebrew there is, God gifted Heman with 14 sons and 3 daughters. It doesn't say degraded him. It doesn't say to make him desperately poor. It doesn't say in order to make his wife old before her time. But it says gifted Heman. And that too is the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 127, one of the 2 psalms written by King Solomon. In the 3rd verse, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy, blessed, that is the man that hath his quiver full of them." 2 things about this blessing of God. The first is, of course, that God distributes his blessings according to his will. That's always the way it is with God's blessings. And that's the way it is with this blessing, too. Some have few children, maybe even only one child. Others have more. Some have many more children. That too belongs to God's gifting of us, knowing the exact number of children that we are able to raise up. That is the will of God. We submit to that will of God, even though it may be the desire of parents for more children than God has given to them. We submit to that will of God. In the second place, although our children are a blessing, that in no way minimizes the difficulties, the burdens, the challenges, the trials that are connected with child rearing. You will experience them sooner than later. The difficulties and challenges that come even from our godly children. Difficulties that range from sickness to sin. That our children come to us as blessings from God does not minimize the difficulty, the hard, hard work, the commitment necessary on our part to bring up these children in His fear. But not only does Jacob confess that his children are from God, gifted to him by God, but he also confesses that they are graciously given. Graciously given. That's the second main point of the sermon this morning. That stands out too in his answer. The children which God have graciously given thy servant. Not just given, but graciously given. That is significant. All children come from God, but not all children come from the grace of God to the parents to whom they are given. God gives many good gifts to the reprobate wicked, as He gave many good gifts to reprobate Esau. But God does not ever give His gifts to them with His blessing out of an attitude of love and devotion. Good gifts, absolutely good gifts in themselves, but not given in His grace. And that includes the children that God gives to the reprobate wicked. Only the children of believers are graciously given. Only of the children of believers can it be said, as Jacob says, God hath graciously given them. The covenant of God, of course, stands behind this grace of God in giving the children. What stands behind the giving of our children to us is the promise of God that in His love for us and for our children, He will gather His children from among our children. That's the grace of God in the giving of our children. That is an amazing grace of God. That lived in the mind of Jacob. That controlled his attitude towards his children. He was conscious of that, was Jacob. The inclusion of his children in the covenant of God. What do we call that covenant? The covenant of grace. Graciously given. And that's underscored by the sacrament of baptism. They belong to the covenant of grace. That's why we present them for baptism. Not in the hope that someday they may be included in God's covenant, but in the firm trust in the promise of God that our children are included in the covenant of God. The grace of God is a grace of election. According to His graciousness, God has elected our children to be His children. He has not only chosen us, but according to His covenant grace, He has also chosen our children after us and our children's children after them. Belonging to the covenant of grace, they participate in the gracious redemption of the covenant. For the grace of God is a grace that is always grounded in the redemption of His Son, Jesus Christ. The water of baptism itself points to the grace of God in the blood of His own dear Son. The water that is applied to the children is a sign and a seal of their covering in the blood, their enjoyment already as infants of the gracious redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ. Belonging to the covenant of grace, the children participate in the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who works in and who dwells within the members of the covenant. The Holy Spirit who cleanses from sin and works holiness and obedience in the children. And all of this, baptism signifies. For when our children are baptized, when the little girl was baptized this morning, what did we hear the minister say? I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on account of the goodness of the grace of the triune God towards our covenant children. That, of course, does not mean that every child who is baptized experiences and enjoys the grace of God. And then at some time later in life, perhaps, they renounce that faith, turn away from God, and thus the grace of God begun in them is thwarted and frustrated. No, not that. For grace is not only unconditional. Grace is particular. Not all the children who are sprinkled with the water of baptism show themselves in later life to be the children of God. Nonetheless, the promise of God to believing parents sealed in baptism is that God is pleased to gather out of our children His children. Not everyone, but nonetheless, from among our children, God is pleased to gather His children. What magnifies this grace of God in giving our children is that this grace is undeserved. Of course it is. Grace is always favor shown to unworthy sinners who do not deserve that grace, but are worthy of the opposite, wrath, judgment, and hell. That must live in the mind of us parents. That must live in the mind of the couple who presented their daughter for baptism this morning. The children that we present for baptism are sinful children. That's why they need the sprinkling of the water of baptism. That's why the sacrament is administered to them in order, first of all, to bring home to us the truth of the sinfulness of their children. For otherwise they would not need the administration of the sacrament of baptism. But not only does the sacrament of baptism underscore the sinfulness of the children who are baptized, but in a unique way, it also underscores the sinfulness of us parents who present our children for baptism. That in a unique way is the testimony of infant baptism. This little girl is days old. The sinfulness that she has, especially in the first few hours and days of her life, her sinfulness that is the need for her baptism is not a sinfulness that she's imitated, isn't conscious disobedience to the commandments of God, but it's the sinfulness that she has received, especially from her parents. Her original sin and guilt before God, that stands behind the sacrament of baptism. That was a fundamental argument already of Augustine when he contended against the heretic Pelagius, who denied original sin, who taught that children are born completely innocent, blank slates, and it's only later in life that by imitation they become sinners. And Augustine's response was this: why then do we baptize the children as little children, as infants? Don't you see? The sinfulness that they have is especially, it's first of all, their sinfulness that is original sin. The sinfulness derived from their parents. Jacob himself had shown what an unworthy sinner he was. No claim to the grace of God in his life. He was a liar and a deceiver. And then there were the sins that he was guilty of in his own married life and family. The greatest of all his sins was his refusal to trust in God. His refusal to follow the way of obedience to God, no matter what the cause. That was the lesson he finally learned. He didn't finally learn it perfectly because he fell back into the same sin again. But that's the lesson he was taught by God at Peniel, when with all his wrestling, he could not defeat the angel of Jehovah. The same weaknesses, the same sins, the same pride, the same trust in ourselves are the sins that we covenant parents are guilty of. These are the sins that we transmit to our children, conceived and born as they are, in sin. What a grace of God then, that these sinners should be included by Him in His covenant of grace. Our calling, that our children are God's gifts to us, that they are God's gracious gifts to us, implies clearly our calling. First of all, the calling of believing parents is that we count it a privilege to bring forth and to bring up these children of God. That's the calling, first of all. Despite all of the economic challenges in our day, in spite of all the pressures of the society and culture in which we live, covenant parents count it a blessing to bring forth the seed of God's covenant. This calling applies to the entire life of our children, the teaching of them in our own homes, the instruction they receive in the Christian school by the teachers who stand in the place of us parents, and the instruction that they receive in the congregation of which we are members. Church membership is critically important, especially in the light of the reality that our children who are under this preaching and teaching are God's gracious gift to us. Membership then in a true church of Jesus Christ. Homes that are established upon the foundation of His Word. Christian schools in which the instruction is given according to the Scripture and on the basis of our Reformed confessions. And then for the strength to carry out this calling, we must look to the Lord and rely exclusively upon Him. Not at all upon ourselves. Not as Jacob's. But we cast ourselves upon Him and His grace in prayer. Constant prayer to God that He will be pleased to use us as parents for the godly rearing of our children. And this underscores the calling of you children and you young people too. Be thankful that in the goodness of His grace, God has caused you to be born into a Christian family with a father and mother who love you not only naturally, but have a spiritual love for you. And live in the consciousness that you are God's children. You have been devoted to Him in the sacrament of baptism that has been applied to you too one day in the past. So live for this God, the glory of His grace, into whose name you have been baptized. Then, you who are a blessing will be a blessing. A blessing in the church. A blessing in your families. A blessing to your parents. And a blessing to the other children and young people in the congregation. In that way, the God of grace will be praised by us. You will have the assurance of His love and His favor. And you will experience His preserving grace until the day when His covenant of grace is perfected in heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth and word, and especially for the great goodness of Thy grace in establishing Thy covenant with us and with our children. We pray that Thou wilt send us home now with Thy favor. Write Thy word upon our hearts. And may we live out of it in the week and weeks that are before us.